presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. A little bit chilly a while ago, but it's fast warming up. Good to have all of you here today and our visitors. Glad that you came our way. Been a long time since they were here. I want them to come back more often. The lesson this morning is entitled Sizing Up Satan. Sizing Up Satan. And I want us to begin this lesson by going to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, where Paul is giving to Timothy the qualifications for elders. Because it's in the midst of the list of the qualifications for elders that he makes a comment that gives us some insight into the character of Satan. When we get down to verse 6, he says, not a novice, that is, an elder should not be a new convert, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now it would seem, given the way that he says it, and that he says it right there, in the midst of the qualifications for elders, he's saying, you don't want to appoint anybody to the eldership who's going to get puffed up and arrogant about being an elder. It's not about holding power as such. They have to have authority, that's true. But they have to be men who can stay balanced while having the authority. And he says if they don't, then they're like the devil. They fall into the condemnation or the judgment into which the devil fell. The devil doesn't condemn anybody because he acts like the devil. He approves of him. But when you fall into the condemnation, you fall into the condemnation that the devil himself received. And since he puts it right there, it would seem that he's saying that that's the way the devil was. That he was inflated. He was elevated in his own mind with regard to his own status. He was a created being, all right. But he developed such an arrogance that he actually revolted and rebelled against God himself. It takes a lot of gall to do that in the presence of God. And we are here at an epistemic distance, a knowledge distance from God. We are here in an ontological distance because the veil of physicality has been pulled between us and God. Can you imagine being one of God's created beings in His presence and He has the gall to turn against God? That takes a lot of gall. And that's the way the devil was. And so we start off by trying to understand a little bit about the way he looks at things. And so our first point would be, he is a good creation gone bad. John 1, 1 and 2 points out that everything that was made by God through Christ. That includes the devil. But he doesn't make the devil as the devil. He makes, if the devil is going to be punished, and Revelation 20 says he is, then he's got free will. So to become what we call Satan or the devil, he had to develop in character to become that. He was created just like Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel. He's made just like all of the others. But he had a spirit in him that went in a way opposite to what was God-fearing and God-loving and God-worshipping. And he wanted something just for himself and not for God. And he turns against God. And so, he had to be made. We do not have God and the devil as co-eternal equals. The devil is not eternal. The devil's like you and me. He was made. He's a contingent being. So God is above the devil. But regarding influence, historically, the devil has always had a tremendous amount of it in the midst of God's human creation. Most people, Jesus says, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, most people are going to be lost. Well, that indicates the enormous influence and power that was in the devil and is still in the devil, allowed by God to be used by him. So he's something good that went bad. It's sort of like us, it's just to a more extensive degree. I was once innocent, and I committed sin. But I came back. The devil didn't come back. It's sort of like Judas in that when Jesus appointed him to the apostolic group, he was okay. Jesus wouldn't appoint a rotten person to the apostles. Jesus was okay. Now, even though Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him, when he appointed him, he was still a good fellow. He developed greed later, we see, covetous. He was holding the bag for the apostles, and he became a thief. And then he became a traitor. So it was an escalating development in his character. A good man gone bad. All of us that get into sin are good men gone bad. But if we have any sense about us and we accept the offering of God, we come back. Judas didn't come back. The devil didn't come back. But the devil is an angel, not a man. And so he's in a situation that is different from anybody on the earth. And he's where he can have massive influence, as we will soon see. Number two, according to Scripture, a good way to think about him and to talk about him is just to call him the tempter. And that's what Matthew calls him when he's talking about Jesus in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. When he is put in this situation, Luke says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. He didn't just casually just say, I think I'll just go to the wilderness and just be tempted of the devil. But the Spirit moved him on to the wilderness for this somewhat formal confrontation and temptation. Now, all of his life, the devil dogged Jesus. But right before his ministry begins, it's just like God is setting up this colossal contest. It's in a way sort of like what comes to mind is Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and all the prophets of Baal. This one is more important. That one was very important in its time and in its day. This is even more important. We're talking about the Lord, the Redeemer, and whether or not He's going to be able to condemn you, the redemption story, by being the hope of all mankind. Is the devil going to get him or not? Is he going to fall or is he not? So God sets up this official, formal confrontation before the ministry ever begins between the Lord and the devil. And Jesus is without food for 40 days and he gets hungry and the devil tempts him with his hunger and then he tempts him with his pride and I'll give you all of these kingdoms and if you jump off the temple the angels will take care of you and all of that. And Jesus heroically and divinely, because he was God, withstood it all, took it all, and resisted it all, and was successful throughout the whole thing. So a good way of thinking about him, he says the tempter came to him. The tempter. Sometimes Jesus is referred to as the teacher. One of Randy's grandsons, I never can tell them apart. Eli or Landon, one of them said, you're the talker. The talker. Well, I don't want to be known as the talker. I'd rather be known as the preacher or the teacher or whatever, but not the talker. But it is right to think about the devil as the tempter and Jesus as the teacher. Wasn't it Mary that said to Martha after the passing of Lazarus in John 11, the teacher is here. Amazing. Amazing. Well, you think about the devil then, you think about him as always trying to do wrong, do evil. He tempts 1 John 2:15 through 17. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the vainglory of life. Those are the three categories of temptation. Nobody is tempted outside of them. Everything comes that way. In James chapter 1, he always finds something that I want. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And the lust, when it hath conceived, bears sin. And the sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so James says, God doesn't do that to you. God doesn't tempt you. But you're tempted when you're drawn away by your own lust. But in Matthew 4, it's the tempter that somehow is involved in the circumstance. It's always, he's in the background. He's in the situation as such. Job's case, if you think about it, Job's case shows that the devil at times is involved in the arranging of circumstances that lead to my temptation. Now we think about God arranging circumstances. Romans 8:28, all things are going to work together for good to them that love the Lord and to them that are called according to His purpose. Right, you can say that and quote that, and that's true. But in Job's case, God let the devil arrange circumstances. And Job was tempted. And his wife went berserk. You lost all they lost. That was shocking to the spirit. You lose your family. You lose your property. Your husband loses his health. You lose your status in the community. And you're hurting badly. And so she really became quite upset and bothered and gave some horrible advice to Job. Job went through it all and even resisted the ungodly counsel of his so-called friends. But it shows that the devil was involved in the arrangement of those circumstances. And that can cause temptation in a person to go against God. And so you think about him as being the tempter. And then number three, you think about him as you size him up, you think about him as the deceiver. He's a deceiver. Revelation 12:9, one of the words used there, and there are several in that wonderful passage, but one of them is deceiver. He is a deceiver. He creates for you an alternate reality. Now we're in a world today with high technology, you know, and new words and concepts and expressions are used to sell things, and, you know, an alternative universe, and you can have something that looks like something else. Pilots train in these things that are symptomatic of real airplanes. They can really create, and space people that go to space, they're trained with all kinds of equipment, you know, that symbolizes and stands for and is suggestive of what it's going to be like or feel like when you get up there. Sort of, and down here it's an alternative in a way. Well, the devil comes along, and in temptation he creates for you an alternative life. A different way to look at it. An alternative reality. Of course, it's not reality, but if you're tempted by it, you begin to look at it as though this is the real thing. It's not something that's symbolical or a symbolizer or semblance. This is the real thing. And so when he says to Eve, he says, Eve, you're not going to die. Really? I thought I was. If I touched that fruit, if I partook of that fruit, I thought I was going to die. No, you're not going to die. The Lord knows you're not going to die. In fact, what's going to happen is your eyes will be open and you will be as God or gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so she reconsidered the fruit, saw that it was good, pleasing to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so she partook of it. And so he created for her a different way of observing it, looking it. And he punched it up, you know, he sold it. He's a tremendous salesman in that regard. A deceitful one, but he sold his product. And she was deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us that she was deceived. And so she actually fell into that, saying, God did not tell me the truth. How many people are living lives right now whereby they are saying, God did not tell me the truth? Their lives indicate that. That they've been taken in, they've been deceived. God says you must do this to be saved, and they say, no, we don't. The devil has a way of creating an alternate church, an alternate reality, an alternate kind of heaven, a heaven for the disobedient. A heaven for the unrighteous. A heaven for the still guilty. A heaven for those who crucified Christ and put Him to an open shame. And so He does that in our minds. And without understanding what we are doing, we buy into it just like Eve did. And we live and we die with an alternate view, a false view, an unreal view, in a sense, of what we are supposed to do. Number four, he's always looking for a victim. Can you imagine that? If I knew there was a lion or a mountain lion or a rabid hyena or anything around town trying to find me, boy, I would be on the lookout. I would be careful. We have all heard stories about people that were attacked by animals, grizzly bears or lions, panthers or whatever, jaguars, whatever it is. Horrible things have happened when animals stalk people, even sometimes animals that are shot. I've heard about those kinds of cases where one animal, he'll actually start looking for you, try to circle back and try to find you. It's a scary thing to think about an animal out here stalking you, wanting to devour you. That would put fear in me. My goodness, I can remember when I was a little boy in Fort Worth watching Rama of the Jungle on television. Now you may remember it. Do you remember it? Boy, I'd sit there, and that was scary. And my, those men are trying to get away from all those natives with their spears, or they're trying to get away from those lions, and just as a little kid, watching that, good night. Just scares you. It's just terrible in a way, but you just sit there and watch it. Rama of the Jungle. When you think about all that, for some reason, God wanted to put the image of the devil something like that. In 1 Peter 5:8, when he says, as a roaring lion, the devil walks about. As a roaring lion. A lion that's already roaring. That's scary, just the sound of that. Now, if there are bars between me and the lion at the zoo, you know, well, that's all right, I can take that. But you remove the bars and let him do that. Scare you to death. Scare you to death. And as a roaring lion, the devil walks about seeking whom he may devour. So it says, picture it like that. Now, if you picture it like that, that should put you on guard. That should make you want to be vigilant, to stay out of certain situations, to stay away from certain people, stay away from certain places, certain activities. Stay away. He's always looking for a victim. He always is. Job 1:7, when God asked him where he'd been, he says, well, I've been down on the earth. I've been walking to and fro, going up and down in it. Going up and down in the earth, walking to and fro in the earth. That's where he'd been. That's what he said. You think he told God the truth there? I don't know. When Jesus was discussing him in John 8:44, years and years later, he said there's no truth in him. I wonder if he lied about that. At any rate, he tried to make it sound like, I guess, he'd really been doing something and had been busy, perhaps, surveying the scene, looking around. At any rate, always looking for a victim. Number five, the devil always likes to enter the house that is empty. The devil is looking for a vacated house. You know, people in the market, real estate market, sometimes looking around trying to see houses and want to go inside houses. Sometimes they have to visit houses that are still occupied. They make appointments. But there are all kinds of houses unoccupied. Jesus once talked about this in Matthew 12, and I want you to look over there with me, if you will, so that we can get the force of this passage. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, Jesus says, but the unclean spirit, when he has gone out of the man, so here's a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, and he says, for some reason, the spirit leaves. When he has gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places. He's in a desolate area as far as his own condition is concerned. You know, I've told you that according to 2 Corinthians 5, the human spirit is always made to indwell a body. Well, evidently there's something about demonic nature that it's uneasy or not at rest until it's inside something else. And so while it's outside, he's passing through desolation. Waterless desert. Desert area, as it were. Seeking rest. But he doesn't find it. Finding it not. Well, what am I going to do as a demon? Well, he says, I will return into my house, whence I came out. And when he is come, and he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. It looks like it's just in a real fine condition. It's so inviting, and it's appealing. And he says, I'm moving back in. But notice it says, even though it's swept and garnished, it's just right for habitation, it's empty. It's empty. There's nothing there. Then he goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more evil than himself. So demons are not all equally bad. They're all bad, but not equally. Just like people. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man becometh worse than the first. And Jesus says, even so shall it be also unto this evil generation. Your last state will be worse than your first. So our point was simply that the devil wants to move in, spiritually speaking, metaphysically speaking, into a place that allows him. A place that appeals to him. A place where he can sit down and take up residence. A place where he can rest. That's his victim. He's looking for the heart that's empty. That's why the Bible gives us these passages that have to do with filling up your heart with something. Colossians 3:16, you know, be filled with the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Is there enough word there to make a difference in the appeal that your heart makes to the devil? Or is there not? Then in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Talking to Christians again, talking to brethren, be ye filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, he says. We're in his riot. You don't need to be a drunk. Now, people fill up on that stuff. They still do in our day. Horribly, horribly. It's socially fashionable, as long as you don't kill somebody. But it's still fashionable and still appealing. But he says, don't be like that. Be not drunk with wine wherein is riot, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Altogether different character, conditions, functions, activities. The devil is looking for a house, looking for an empty place. Number six, he uses everything at his disposal to have his way. First of all, he uses his messengers, his angels. Matthew 25:41. He uses, and by the way, that verse there indicates to me, I mentioned angels this morning, angelos, on the plural angeloi. If you have Matthew 25:41, hell was made for them. Hell was first made for the devil and his angels. That seems to indicate they were here before we were. Now God's going to put men in hell, Gehenna, the Gehenna of fire. Mark 9. But it was first made for the devil and his angels. So, we think about those as being in his employ. Secondly, we think about demons, Luke 13:10-16. Demons. And we always will have a curiosity about them because they're so small, and yet they're free will creatures that always go about doing bad things, trying to ruin things. They're always opposed to God. And they just wreak havoc in the lives of people that you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're so small, there can be a legion of them in one man. The Gadarene demoniac. What's your name? Legion. We're many. So their size is not massive, but their force and power is. But the devil has used those kinds of things in the past. Ephesians 6:12, just simply what's referred to as the principalities and the powers in the heavenly. Paul says, we're fighting against those things. the forces of evil at the devil's disposal. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so that's at his disposal, whatever that entails. Number four, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he uses hypocritical men. He talks about the doctrines of demons, but he says those things get advanced through the hypocrisy of men who speak lies. Demons can advance their cause somehow, some way, by using hypocritical men who teach falsehood. He gives two instances of it in that case, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so he uses whatever is at his disposal to have his way. Number seven, he always leaves ruin in his wake. That's the devil's plan. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve lost the garden. They had to leave the Garden of Eden. Paradise. Paradise lost, as Milton described it. Paradise lost. And every time he affected somebody, it was always for evil. He never was on their side. He never was watching out for their best interest. He never wanted them to go to heaven. He never was a good friend. But he always left ruin in his wake. Romans 6:23, when Paul, by the Spirit, summarized the human scene regarding sin, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's the massive influence of the devil throughout everything up to the New Testament period, and including up to those people contemporary with Paul. All have sinned. Not just a one here and a one there and two here and three and four. Just, you know, rare cases. Everybody. The devil got his way with everybody. And don't tell me that's not powerful influence and temptation's not strong. It is. And number eight, though he's already been curtailed, in a sense, his influence remains massive. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, I know there's a lot yet to learn about this passage, but notice in verse 14, Hebrews 2, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he, Jesus that is, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might bring to naught, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He says, Christians don't have to fear death anymore. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to live in the shadow of fear all of your lives, because Christ has already taken the power of it away. He's not taken the experience of it away. In fact, the power of it is still exhibited in the lives of everybody that dies lost. But when a man dies who's in Christ, then he enjoys, you know, paradise. And so he's robbed it of its power regarding the saved. It still has its power regarding the lost, and everybody still experiences it. It is appointed unto man once to die, even the righteous. And after death cometh the judgment. So, his influence has, his power has been curtailed, but he still has massive influence. I don't know, I drew it up on the computer yesterday. I hadn't seen it in a long, long time. Stephen Vincent Benet's story, The Devil and Daniel Webster. Curious and insightful little story about a new Hampshire farmer who was so tired of his problems, and nothing was going right with his family and on his farm, and his crops were failing, his animals were in bad condition, his kids were sick, and he just got sick of it, and he sold his soul to the devil, you know, for the bargain was for 7 years. He got it extended later to 10. But when time came for the devil to claim his soul, he called on Daniel Webster to try to keep him out of hell. And Daniel Webster was a very, very powerful lawyer at that time. and from New Hampshire. And so anyway, without going into all the details of it, Daniel shows up and takes his case, and they have at it with the devil. And really, he's calling in question even the devil's right to be involved in the case, because he says, "You're not an American. We're trying this in an American court." And he in effect says, "Oh yes, I'm an American. I was present when the first wrong was done to an Indian. I was here when the first ship sailed, you know, to get slaves," or whatever he was saying. In other words, whenever some evil was done over here on this continent, I was already here. And he says, "I'm mentioned all the time in the worship assemblies, in churches," he said. "My name is always brought up." He says, I was here before your name was known," talking to Daniel Webster. Well, I think that's very interesting, in that it does paint the picture of wherever wrong is done in the world, the devil has always been there. He comes around. He's either going up and going to and fro or whatever. His terrible influence is massive. Number nine, I'll wrap this up now. Some of his past associates, number nine, some of his past associates are already suffering. What about the devil's friends? What has happened to them? Well, some of them have been suffering. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. In fact, it says, kept in pits of darkness. It makes you wonder if over in Tartarus, there's a compartment especially for them. Now, the devil's not over there yet, Revelation 20, but some of his friends are. Some of those who evidently got involved with him when he turned against God and said, "I do not want to serve you." Wasn't it Milton? I may be wrong. That said, I'd rather not serve God in heaven. I'd rather have power in hell, or whatever it was. But he's not going to have any power in hell. That's the thing about it. He's not going to have any influence for evil down there at all. But anyway, some of his associates are still suffering right now. He is our ultimate adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. He is the accuser of brethren, Revelation 12 and verse 10. In that scene, he gets cast down from heaven, and so he's going to hurt the church. But before that time, he was always accusing the brethren before the face of God. He's that kind of a fella. He's always looking for, an empty house, and he's always looking for a flaw, for something wrong that he can point out, as it were. You don't want him. You don't want him in heaven. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. Michael the archangel contended with the devil about the body of Moses. He's looking for flaws and things, you know, that he thinks he can use to justify a claim. I have a right to that man. You don't want him. You don't need him. I claim him by finding fault. He is our ultimate adversary and accuser. But number 11, he faces his own eternal punishment. Revelation 20, verse 10. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. I don't know where people got the idea. And then they started drawing all these pictures. Down in hell, you know, he's got his fork and his tail and whatever. And he's ruling things. It's like it's his scepter. Like he's ruling things. He's not ruling anything. He's already lost power, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and in hell. I would highly suspect, I may be wrong. Somebody was asking me about this the other day. What's going to happen to him? Well, Revelation 20 is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And I would highly suspect he may be the first one in. Because everybody else that goes was following him. It would be very, very appropriate, wouldn't it, for him to be plunged first and everybody else to follow. Well, it's a sobering thing. I know we live in a climate and in an environment in which now a lot of people would say something like, "Well, I'm not even sure there is such a thing as the devil." And many people even question the existence of God because of their training in the secularization of our culture now. We've gone quite a ways conceptually in 50 years from where it used to be. It's a different world now. And there are plenty of people that would say the devil is a myth and so is God. I know better. My spirit is not a myth. And there's got to be an explanation for it. And there's got to be an explanation for temptation. And there's got to be an explanation for guilt feelings. And there's got to be an explanation for the possibility of spiritual peace. Christians can have the peace that passeth all understanding, that guards our hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. At any rate, this lesson will just again motivate us to think seriously about the fight we're involved in. God's fighting the devil. Members of the church, we're fighting sin. Our only enemies really are the devil and those that advocate heresy. We try to love people. We love all false teachers. But we hate false teaching. David said, I hate every false way. I do too. And every Christian should hate every false way. And there are plenty of them. May God help us to be what we ought to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. John 8:24. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Repent of your sins. Acts 2:38. Repent. Luke 13:3. I tell you no, except you repent. Make the good confession. Romans 10:9-10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the confession that the early people made in the first century. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul calls that the great confession, the good confession. He said to Timothy, the Lord made that confession with His mouth before Pilate. He made the confession, I am the Son of God. That's what the Ethiopian officer was asked in Acts 8. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So we talk about the confession. Then we talk about baptism. And Jesus said, except a man be born from above. He said, first, you've got to be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom. Well, how can a man be born again? Said Nicodemus, when he's old, can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, except a man be born of water. That's what Nicodemus was already exposed to through John's baptism. He already knew about the birth of water, but Jesus said, it's got to be water and the birth of spirit. And so you have to be baptized in water. And when you're baptized in water, Matthew 3:11, Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. And that's how you enter spirit. That's how you become a part of the spiritual body of Christ. Romans chapter 8. At any rate, we stand for these things. We preach these things. We live these things. And only those we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning that obey the gospel of Christ will be on the right side at the judgment. If you're here this morning, you've never become a Christian, or you've become a Christian, but you've drifted away. You need to come back. This is a good time to do it. And we encourage the doing of it while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?